So thankful that you're here. I appreciate so much. I appreciate also the opportunity to be with you in this series of gospel meetings. You've been so kind to me thus far, and I appreciate the good hospitality that has been expressed to me and the good attention that has been given to the lessons. If you would please, while you have your Bible open to Joshua chapter 24, notice the response of the children of Israel as Joshua calls upon them to make a choice. He says, or they said unto him in verse 16, "Far be it from us that we should forsake Jehovah to serve other gods." They are reminded of the great things that God has done for them in verse 17, how that He's led them up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, how that He did those great signs in our sight in verse 17. As in verse 18 He said, "And Jehovah drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites that dwelt in the land. Therefore we also will serve Jehovah, for He is our God." Joshua calls upon them and reminds them what will happen to them if they forsake God. And in verse 21, the people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve Jehovah." Interestingly enough, as we turn the page over into the book of Judges, in the second chapter we see, beginning in verse 10, the text tells us, "And also all that generation were gathered together unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which He had wrought for Israel." One of the things that impresses me as we study these two verses, or these two contexts in particular, is someone says, "Well, that don't sound like the same people." Well, the fact is, it was not. It was a generation following. And one of the things that we see in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 is here was a generation that did not appreciate the great things that God had wrought for their forefathers. They didn't know of those great things, and it would certainly indicate that somewhere along the line, someone had dropped the ball. When we begin to think of our own circumstance, the devil is not silent and he's not inactive. He's not lazy. He's described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Every generation faces these kinds of temptations, just as the nation of Israel did time and time and time again. You remember under the leadership of Moses in Exodus chapter 30, while Moses was upon the mountain, they called upon Aaron to make gods which shall go before us. In the book of Judges, time and time again, they worshipped and served idols. As we come to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you recall how that they had rejected the leadership of God and asked for a king that they might be like the nations round about them. The desire to be like the peoples, the nation round about us, is not past. There are those, even in the Lord's church, who want to be like other religious people, they claim, like other denominations, they claim, making the Lord's church into nothing other than another denomination. Beloved, we're going to talk about some of the distinctiveness or the distinctions of the Lord's church in our study tonight as Joshua calls upon these people to choose you this day whom you will serve. I want to suggest to you that every generation faces that same question. And as we talk about those things tonight, we see that we always have choices. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 16 through verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, "Know ye not that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." These in Rome made the same choices that we made. The same choices that the people of Israel made when they were called upon to choose you this day whom ye will serve. Indeed, as we think about those things that influence us and the decisions that we make, and choices and dangers that exist in every generation, I want to begin our study this morning or this evening by talking about the godly home. Who in our audience this morning or this evening would not recognize that the godly home is under attack? When we begin to examine the things that go on round about us, we see difficulties and problems that are presented to children who are reared in homes where they're not godly homes, and often within the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, we see God's order. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul writing, declared, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Beloved, I didn't write it. That's simply God's order. But what we learn in this is that man is to provide leadership for his wife and to love her even as Christ also loved the church, the apostle said in the Ephesian letter beginning in the 5th chapter. Verses 22 through verse 33, we'll not read the entirety of that, but what we do learn in verse 25 is, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so, ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church. In these verses we see the responsibility, the role of the man to love his wife. In fact, in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, and in verse 24, we learn that man is to leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In the beginning, the leaving and the cleaving, to stick like glue. We have a member in Lancaster who is a welder. I used to illustrate this point of cleaving, to talk about using glue to glue two pieces of wood together. Years ago, I used to do some woodworking. And sometimes you cut it wrong, you glue it wrong, and you need to take it apart. And when you take it apart, what happens to both pieces of wood? It ultimately destroys both of them. But this particular fellow who is a welder said, there's a better illustration. He said, in my business of welding, he said, the idea is to blend two pieces of metal actually together. And he said, when you try to take them apart, you certainly destroy both pieces of metal. I believe he has a point. This idea of leaving and cleaving literally means to stick like glue or to be welded together, where the two could not be separated without damage to both. It is a relationship where there is a blending of two lives together, yet each maintaining their own identity, yet becoming one person. The Apostle Peter, writing to those of the dispersion in 1 Peter chapter 3, declared beginning in verse 7, ye husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. The New American Standard Translation, I believe, uses the expression according to understanding or in an understanding way. As we look at this text, to dwell with means to be literally at home with. A number of years ago, I was in someone's home during a gospel meeting. And he asked me, he said, have you been talking to my wife? I said, no, sir, I haven't been talking to your wife. Why? And he said, well, the very illustration that you use describing what it means to dwell with, to be at home with, he said, that's me exactly. You see, I had used the illustration of someone who's just simply too busy to be at home. Someone who brings work home with them and sits on in front of the couch or in front of the TV on the couch with their laptop doing work that they left from the work job. And then watching TV and perhaps reading a book along with it. And their wife raises a question or wants to talk with them about something and they don't even know they're on the planet. Dwell with, Peter said, according to knowledge or in an understanding way. Giving honor, that is distinguishing them as precious unto you. Giving honor unto them. Beloved, as we think about the responsibility of the godly home or the man in the godly home, not simply to dwell with his wife, but also to provide spiritually for his family. In the Ephesian letter, in the 6th chapter and in verse 4, Paul says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. Sometimes when I talk with young people who are about to get married, I want to know if the young man understands that it's his responsibility not only to provide physically for his family, but it's his primary responsibility to provide for the spiritual needs of his family. How many children grow up in homes where that's not the pattern? They don't see the husband as the provider. They don't see the husband dwelling with the wife in an understanding way. They don't see this idea of leaving and cleaving as often children are brought up in a broken home. They don't see man as the leader in the home. Woman's role in the home is described by the Apostle Paul as a place of quiet subjection. Chapter 5, verse 22 of Ephesians says, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord." Further in this text, we see the relationship described. The word subjection is an interesting word as we drop down in the text. In fact, the word fear, or reverence in verse 33. He says, "Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself or himself, and let the wife see that she fear or reverence her husband." That's an interesting word to me. Sometimes in preaching, I don't know what a word means, so I go to the dictionary. I like a good dictionary definition. And this word comes to us from a word that means to have such awe or respect for a person as to involve a measure of fear. To fear, to show great reverence for, to show great respect for. Again, I raise the question, how many children grow up in homes where they don't see the wife or the mother give that kind of regard and respect unto the husband, but rather are robbed of that kind of example? A woman's place in a home is a very valuable place. In fact, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, the writer says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord." In Proverbs 21 in verse 9, however, on the other hand, he says, "It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a contentious woman in a wide house." Indeed, beloved, the Bible talks about a godly home in great detail. But as we look at the society in which we live, and ultimately even within the Lord's church, often we do not see the example of a godly home. In Proverbs chapter 31, regarding the worthy woman in verse 30 or verse 26, the writer says, "She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and the law of kindness is on her tongue. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not of the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her, saying, Many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all." Beloved, I think sometimes that our wives, mothers in the home, would just be overwhelmed if children and husband would say to them, "Of all the women in the world who have done such great things, you're greater than all of them." To give them that kind of praise and honor, we see in the society in which we live, and again often in the church, a loss of the godly home. There's evidence of that. I want you to look at some statistics. In a recent Pew Forum, it has been said that 39% of Americans believe marriage is obsolete. I don't know if you've been watching TV lately, but it certainly would seem that that's the case. The U.S. Census reports that 41% of births in America are to parents who are unmarried. Today, nearly 60% of American adults believe sex between an unmarried man and an unmarried woman is morally acceptable. That means that only 40% think that such things are wrong. Now, as we were discussing in our lesson this morning, regarding the atmosphere that existed in the city of Corinth, do you think that this kind of atmosphere that exists in the society in which we live doesn't affect the thinking of those in the Lord's church? It did in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we saw that the church in Corinth tolerated fornication even among them. And as the Apostle Paul called upon them not to keep company if any man that be named a brother that is a fornicator, verse 9 the text says, "I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetousness, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters. For then you must needs go out of the world." But verse 11, "As it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company, if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat." I want to call your attention to something that I said this morning as we were talking about this very text. Regarding this fornicator that was tolerated in the church at Corinth, As the Apostle Paul instructed them in verse 4, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I mentioned to you this morning that we had a young lady in Lancaster who had committed the sin of fornication. She had left her husband. We had to withdraw from her. Interestingly enough, about a month later, she was restored to the Lord, and her husband and this woman are trying to work out the problems that they had. Someone has said, well, I suppose that the Lord knew what He was talking about when He instructed us about how to handle these kind of things. I believe that's so. As we look at texts like this, we see the importance of exercising those things necessary to create a godly home. Can you imagine the effect that this has upon children? In the law of Moses, certainly God was concerned about those things. Turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4. Begin reading with me, if you would please, in verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6 it is. Verse 6. Let's begin. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house, and upon thy gates. Under the law of Moses, it was quite emphatic that they were to teach their children. They were to make God's word known to them when they got up, when they went to bed, when they went out, when they came home. Can you imagine a child raised in that environment not knowing what God's will was? They might not live faithfully to it when they grew up, but they could not claim as an excuse they weren't taught it. They know what God's will is. Often we find children who have no example to follow. We noted a moment ago from the Ephesian letter, the 6th chapter and in verse 4, how that fathers are to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to teach them the things that are right. Often children have no opportunity to see a godly home modeled before them, to even know what it's supposed to look like. Beloved, we also must note that often problems exist in the home that are simply never resolved. One of the elders there in Lancaster and I have talked repeatedly, time after time, with a man and his wife who seemed to fuss all of the time. And we've asked them in verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 4, do you not understand that the relationship, even in the home, is to be characterized by these characteristics? Look at it, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. These attributes are not just attributes that are to exist among brethren. These attributes are also to exist in the home. I asked this gentleman, I said, do you ever find yourself and your wife getting into, quote, a discussion? Do you ever find that escalating to the point that your voices are getting loud toward each other? Do you ever find yourselves yelling and screaming at each other? He said, oh yes, many times. I said, Paul said that these things are to be put away. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. I said, the word clamor literally means when you're yelling and screaming at each other. Don't do that. Let that be put away from among yourselves. And of course, in such societies as the one in which we live. And historically, we find that moral values decline. In the wicked city of Corinth, in the 5th chapter, we saw how it affected the church. In Jeremiah's day, he talked about the ugly things that they did, and he said, they do not blush. I've wondered sometimes if we live in an age where the age of the blush has passed. There were times when things were said in certain mixed company, and it was embarrassing. But I fear sometimes the age of the blush has passed. Sometimes we think that we can engage in any kind of activity and there is no consequence. There were false prophets during Jeremiah's day who said the same thing. In Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning at verse 17, they say continually unto them that despise me, Jehovah has said, ye shall have peace, and unto everyone that walketh in the stubbornness of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Do we not find some in today's society, some in the home, who say you can do about anything and there are no consequences, no evil will come upon you? When I was growing up, one of the things that was impressed upon my brother and I is that there are consequences to the decisions that you make. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Galatia, said, "Be not deceived. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." There are consequences. Someone has said regarding young people, now's the time to sow your wild oats because the time will come when you can't do that. A farmer told me some years ago that there's a characteristic of wild oats that's not very desirable. And that is they just have a tendency to come up year after year after year after year. You see, there are consequences. And as we teach our children, we need to teach them about the consequences of sin. I think sometimes that in the society in which we live, and certainly manifest often in the church, there is a loss of hunger for righteousness. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The Apostle Peter, writing to some who were newborn Christians, said to them in verse 2, "As newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." Desire it. Long for it. Why? God is described, beloved, as a righteous judge. Jesus said, if we reject the word that He's revealed to us, we'll be judged by it. John chapter 12, verse 48. The standard will be righteous. The judge will be righteous. Beloved, shouldn't we long for the righteous things that God has revealed unto us? Indeed, what will the next generation be? We often ask that question out of concern, and rightly so. And we fear that our young people are not making wise choices, and we're concerned about the choices that they make. But then supposedly to remedy the problem, we turn the church into nothing more than a social club. And we pervert its work and its mission. There where I live in the city of Lancaster, there is a congregation right nearby us who has been advertising and recently participated in what they described as a chuck wagon barbecue, a campfire. They're having a nationally acclaimed Western storyteller and cowboy poet. The film of that is on their website. I find it interesting, the attention that has been given to that. Concern about their young people. I want to suggest to you, beloved, if we hungered and thirst after righteousness and we want our children to do so, we would be far more concerned about filling their heads with what God's Word says than filling their bellies with barbecue. There's something wrong with that. We mentioned this morning of a gentleman that we have sadly seen leave us simply because his desire is to satisfy the desire and the cravings of young people for entertainment. He said, "Whatever it takes." I'm persuaded, beloved, that we've created a generation that has more interest in social activities than they do in pleasing the Lord. Open your Bible, beloved, to Titus chapter 2. If we want to be faithful to the Lord, there's one solution to that. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, the writer says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Look carefully now at verse 12. "Instructing," or teaching us, "to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." The grace of God hath appeared doing what? Teaching or instructing us. Teaching or instructing what? He says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. The point is, God's Word teaches us how to rid these things of our lives and then how to implement the way that we should live. He said, righteously, godly, and soberly. Beloved, God's Word teaches us how to live a righteous life. I'm persuaded that if we viewed people as being lost, it would help us to be more motivated to teach them how to live a righteous life. In Ephesians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul writing said in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you did He make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." Paul perceived here were people that were lost and were in need of the gospel. The gospel indeed is God's power to save. In verse 12, he described them as separated from God without hope in this world. Paul recognized the lost condition of those who are outside of Christ. I'm also persuaded that in the society and often within the Lord's church, there's a loss of that which is sacred. The word sacred is defined by Thayer as treating of divine things, therefore to be devoutly revered. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, Paul commended Timothy and he said that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings. He said, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Sacred writings. There is something that is to be revered. On the other side of that coin, we see the word profane. W.E. Vine says that profane is that which lacks all relationship or affinity to God. When we see those things that are held to be sacred, the opposite side of that coin is profane. Why do we use the word profanities? To describe the language in which some engage. It's the opposite of those things that are to be held sacred. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 9, the writer says, as knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Here are those who are away from God, those who have no regard or respect for holy or sacred things. The Bible illustrates those things that are described as holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The law of Moses required those people to recognize something as different about the Sabbath day. You remember when Moses drew near the burning bush in the wilderness, God said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. There was something distinct about the place where Moses was as God spoke unto him. In the book of Leviticus, in the 10th chapter, Leviticus chapter 10, as we read about Nadab and Abihu, they offered a strange fire, the text tells us, unto the Lord, which he had commanded them not, verse 1. Verse 2 says, there came forth fire from before the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that Jehovah spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And before all the peoples I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Not a word he could say. Because his sons, Nadab and Abihu, had made common that which they had offered unto the Lord. They had not held it to be sacred. Beloved, there are things that we need to hold to be sacred. In the book of Nehemiah, when the Jews had returned to the land of Israel, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood to read the book of the law unto these children of Israel, as he opened the book of the law, the text tells us that the people stood up. That's always impressed me. Have you ever wondered why? There was something to be revered about the Word of God. They stood up. As the Hebrew writer writes to those Christians who are being tempted to return to the practices of Judaism, he's trying to remind them what they have. And he tells them, wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He said, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The kingdom of God is something that's sacred. It's something they ought to recognize as important in their lives so much that they would not be tempted to return to the practices that existed under the law. You see, to treat what is holy, what is sacred, as if it were common, profanes. Look further with me, beloved. There is a loss of distinctiveness. There are a number of distinctions that are made in the Scriptures. Turn, if you will, first of all, to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's read together verses 9 and 10. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. There was something different about the people of God. You belong to God. Interestingly enough, there are a number of such descriptions. In Matthew the 7th chapter, in verses 13 and 14, we often quote it. Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereat. But narrow is the gate, and straight the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. There is a distinction between the wide way and the narrow way. Matthew the 7th chapter, we often teach our little ones, the wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The distinction in those individuals was, Jesus said, he that is a wise man is the man that hears these words of mine and does them. The foolish man is the man that hears these words of mine and does not do them. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, certainly made a distinction between those who were in Christ and those who were not. In Colossians chapter 1, he said, we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. Something distinction or distinctive about where you are. And in John chapter 14 and in verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus identified there's something distinctive about the way, the approach unto the Father. The Apostle Paul in the familiar text of Galatians chapter 1 said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from Him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. There were some who were trying to turn these who were Christians throughout these Galatian churches, to turn them back to the practices of the law of Moses, binding upon them the practice of circumcision. Paul said, that's different. I didn't teach you that. He said, though it be we or an angel from heaven that preaches unto you another gospel, something different from that which we preached unto you. He said, let him be anathema. Verses 6 through verse 9. You see, there was something distinctive about what Paul taught. There's something distinctive about the church. As the apostle writes to the Ephesians in the first chapter and in verses 22 and 23, he said, verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The Ephesian letter likewise in chapter 4, he identifies there's only one. There's one body. It's distinct from any other. There's one baptism, distinct from any other. It puts us into a relationship wherein we can be forgiven. And beloved, we cannot blend God's ways with man's ways. The wisdom writer said there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Those people of Israel who asked for a king, they didn't want to be distinct. Their desire was to be like the nations round about. Peter's desire in Matthew chapter 17 was to make the Lord like Moses and Elijah. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, there appeared with Jesus Moses and Elijah, and Peter said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he spoke, a voice came from the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. What do we learn in this? Peter lost sight of the distinctiveness of the Son of God. There was a time when God spoke through Moses. Yes, there was a time when God spoke through the prophets. But now he said, this is my Son, hear him. Distinctiveness, how God communicates to us. But I'm also persuaded that certainly in the society in which we live, and often within the church, there's a loss of confrontation. Many congregations face the challenges of immodest attire, language that is not befitting of those who profess to be Christians, adulterous relationships, homosexuality. As one brother put it, we just don't preach on that here. Brother Greer has heard that. I've heard that. We just don't preach on that here. Beloved, if we address those things that God has addressed, we are going to be confrontational. The Apostle Paul, as he spoke with the Ephesian elders, meeting with them in Miletus in Acts chapter 20. In verse 26, wherefore he said, I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. If it was needed, he preached on it. He preached on the things that they needed to hear. It was not his attitude to say, well, we just don't preach on that here. You see, God despises sin. In Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse 9, The wisdom writer said the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. In Proverbs 28 and verse 9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Beloved, how can we be silent? How can we not address those things that God's Word addresses? I want to call your attention to a few passages and then we'll conclude our study for this evening. But evangelism is not possible without confrontation. We're going to talk more about this in our study tomorrow night as we talk about the promise of God. But in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter addresses Jews that had been responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord. And he says to them in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." The Apostle Peter pointed out the sin that they had committed, provoking them to ask the question, "What shall we do?" You crucified the Lord of glory. In the third chapter, he did the same thing, beginning in verse 12. "And when Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? Or why fasten ye your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. But ye denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead." Peter was bold. He talked to them about the things they needed to hear. Again in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders, If we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man was made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole." Well, Peter didn't mince words. He confronted those who had been responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord. He told them the things that they needed to hear. We learned that New Testament teaching confronted those who needed to repent. The Apostle Paul, as he came into the city of Athens and perceived all of the idols that they had erected, including one to an unknown God, verse 23. He said then to them, "What therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. The God that made the world and all things therein, He being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He served by men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He Himself giveth to all life and breath and all things." In verse 30 he said, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead." Beloved, these in Athens, the things that they were doing were displeasing to God. Would they be held accountable? Would they give a reckoning for the things that they did? Certainly they would. Thus it was necessary for Paul to declare unto them their responsibility, their accountability for the sins that they had committed. You know, there are some in the area where I live who say, "Well, you know, if you're not a Christian, you're not accountable to this. You don't have to do this until you become a Christian. Then you're locked in." There's a man across town had a little, or tried to have, some correspondence with. He preached publicly that some of us have been divorced. But he said, "That's all right." He said, "You just begin where you are and make the best of the marriage that you're in." Now, what's he saying previous to that? "But you're just not accountable. That just doesn't count." The Apostle Paul told those Athenians that whatever you're doing, you're responsible for it. You'll answer to God because indeed there is a day of accounting. The Scriptures teach us that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. That is, to seek and to save the lost. The necessity of repenting of sin is seen in a host of passages. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 and again in verse 5, "Nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Peter in Acts chapter 2 told them to repent and be baptized. John's message was, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Time and time and time again, we see the instructions to repent. And beloved, if we're going to call upon someone to repent, We must be willing to identify that there's sin they're committing. Things they're doing that need to be stopped. Things they're not doing that need to be begun. To call upon men to stop doing the thing that is sinful. Again, beloved, the Lord calls for repentance in addressing five of the seven churches of Asia Minor. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, verse 16, verse 21. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Repent. Repent is the message. Beloved, confronting sin is necessary. There are dangers that are faced in every generation. We all must decide what kind of home we're going to have. Make decisions that will result in a godly home. We all must hunger and thirst for righteousness that we might be judged by the righteous judge and be found to be righteous. We all, beloved, must make the choice between those things that are sacred and those things that would profane the sacred things. Beloved, we must see that there is a distinctiveness that must be maintained. And also, beloved, we must confront the things that are wrong if we expect anyone to repent. Yes, there are dangers for every generation. When Joshua called upon these people to choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But he said, for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. We'll make this choice, but every generation must. Those following Joshua did not make the wise choice. In that generation, they knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel. May God help us, not only to see that there are dangers for every generation, but to help us to prepare ourselves to make wise decisions, to resist him who would devour us, to be faithful to that lasting great day. You've listened patiently to many of the things that we've addressed this evening. Let's hope that perhaps they will help us to live a righteous life, that we might be prepared to face him in that day. Maybe I'm talking to one who's not a Christian. You know you're lost. You know the things that God has done for you. You know the provisions that he's made for you, that your sin might be forgiven. Do you believe that's so? Do you believe tonight that the blood of Christ, the Son of God, will make you clean and white? Would it be your desire to turn from the things that are wrong in your life, to address them and to repent of them? Would it be your desire to confess your faith tonight, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? The Apostle Paul, in addressing those in Rome, the 6th chapter in verses 3 and 4, admonished them of the need for a new life. They could not continue in sin that grace may abound. You're raised, he said, to walk in newness of life. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel, being buried with him in baptism, but the new life is not characterized by the kind of life that you've lived. You must repent of that. Confess it and ask God's forgiveness. We stand and sing this song.